Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've spent a little time the last couple of weeks on the subject of the call of God. We've talked a little bit about God's sovereignty. We've talked a little bit about God having the right and the power, the privilege, the ability to do as He pleases, to do according to His will. And we've also tried to emphasize the fact that not only God is a sovereign God, but He also is a righteous God. That what He does is always right. We've looked at the call of God with respect to salvation itself, the call to life, being called out of death. Death in trespasses and in sins, to a life in Christ, being given eternal life, spiritual life, having the new man created within us. We've talked about that a little bit. I'd like to get into a little more practical realm, if you will, if I can put it that way, this morning, concerning you and I as children of God who have been called, out of not only called out of nature's darkness into the light of eternal life, life in Christ, but who have also been called out of the walks of this world, called out from the world to be separate, to be different, to be unlike the world, and to be conformed to Christ. I'd like to try to talk about some of those things with you this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that I love about Paul's writings, while there are some things he writes that are somewhat hard to be understood, one of the things I really enjoy looking at is his introductory remarks, just in as he begins a letter when he writes, whether to a church or to an individual. He says so much just in his opening remarks in his letters. Paul sees himself, considers himself, fully and verily believes himself to be called to be an apostle, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we have the record of that, obviously, in Scripture, that he was indeed called to be an apostle. He was set aside for a specific purpose. He was one who had the privilege, as did all the other apostles, to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ resurrected and to be taught directly of the Lord, direct revelation from God. He had the privilege to pin down the majority of the inspired Word of God in the New Testament. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. The will of God. It was God's will that Paul would be called and set aside. And when you look at Paul's experience, as most of you are very familiar with, if you look at his experience and see the direction he was going, certainly it could have been none other than the will of God to have stopped Paul, Saul of Tarsus, in his tracks and changed his course 180 degrees. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, here's a brother that's with Paul, who evidently is he might have actually been writing this letter for him, but he was accompanying Paul at the time. And Paul is addressing the church at Corinth, as he says in verse 2, and he's addressing it from both Paul and his companion, his brother in Christ, Sosthenes. He says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. We'll come back to this thought maybe in just a minute, but I'm especially grateful that Paul refers to this group of people at Corinth as the church of God. And I'll come back to that in just a moment and explain myself a little bit further. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You know what the word sanctified means, I think? It means set apart. To be set apart, appointed, designated. Designated for a purpose. Set apart to be used in a purpose, in a holy way that would bring honor and glory to God. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. You, child of God, this morning, you are one who has been sanctified in Jesus Christ. You have been sanctified. You've been set apart. If you have been called out of nature's darkness, if you have been called out of this death and trespasses and in sins, called to a life in Christ, you have been sanctified. You've been set apart. And there's a reason you've been set apart. You've been set apart to be used by the Lord for His purpose. Okay? For His purpose. Sanctified in Jesus Christ. Called to be saints. Called to be saints. He says, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Paul is writing this church, this letter to the church at Corinth, but not only to the church at Corinth, he's writing to all who might read or hear this letter read. All who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we, this morning, are actually, we are recipients of this letter. We have it, certainly, just as we have all the entirety of God's inspired Word, we have it written here for us. So in that sense, we are recipients of the entire Word of God, Old and New Testament both. But let's think about this letter being written to us specifically. Paul says, with all that in every place, with all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? Paul is... got something to tell us. He's got something to share with you, the church. He says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the reasons that I'm thankful that Paul introduces his letter like this and uses this kind of language to the church of God. Are you familiar with the church at Corinth? Most of you are very familiar with all of the problems that this church had, all the troubles that it had. I mean, let's think about it for a minute. Paul would just in a few lines on down, you remember there wasn't chapter and verse divisions when he wrote this letter, a few lines on down, maybe a couple of paragraphs, if you will, Paul is going to refer to this church. He's going to call them carnal. He's going to call them carnal. He says, you're carnal because you're not thinking spiritually. You all are looking, he says, you're looking at yourself. You're being selfish and you're being self-serving and you're motivated by selfish purposes. There was divisions in this church. There was divisions in this church. There was a little schism over here, a little schism back there, and a little schism over here, and they all had their favorite preacher. They all had their favorite doctrine. They all had their favorite passage. They all had their favorite subject. They all had their favorite practice. They all had their gifts that they boasted of. And there were all these little schisms within the church. That led to a lot of other things. Because when you have different groups believing, listen to me carefully now, when you have different groups within a church, within a body, when you have different groups emphasizing or maybe even embracing different beliefs and different practices, you don't have a church. Now, I understand. Now, Paul calls this, he refers to them as a church, but you have a splintered church. You don't have a body that is connected as it ought to be. When you have a little group over here doing this, and a little group over here practicing that, and when you're all doing your own thing, you're not a body. Paul says you're carnal because you've got all these schisms within your church, with divisions, and everybody's doing their own thing. And embracing different beliefs and different practices. There were some within that church who either didn't think there was anything wrong with or were simply trying to sweep under the rug their sexual immorality. There were some who were taking others in the church to court. They were suing them at the law. There were others in the church who were saying that there was no resurrection. I mean, they had all of these different beliefs and practices. And again, they all had, some of them, they boasted in the gift of the tongues that they had. Some of them boasted in their gift of knowledge that they had. They had all of these, they were just all doing their own thing. Nevertheless, Paul does refer to them as the church of God. And that tells me that even though Paul is writing this letter primarily to deal with all of the errors, and all of the divisions, and all of the schisms that they had in that church, he hadn't give up on them. He hadn't give up on them. I wonder if we are as patient, if we would be as patient as the Apostle Paul. One of the things that we ought to consider when we maybe ourselves either dealing on a personal level or maybe as a church with issues and problems and false beliefs and all these things and ungodly practices within the lives of individuals, whenever we're dealing with some of these things, we need to be like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had to consider where this church was, where they had come from, where the people had been, what they had grown up in. He had to consider their culture. Okay? All right. Think about this. This church was right in the middle of a pretty large metropolis. And it was one of those cities where just anything goes. And they had their false gods, and they had their temples set up to worship those false gods. And there was all kinds of sexual immorality involved in the worship of those false gods. And there was just anything and everything goes in that city, okay? The Apostle Paul had to consider that. He had to consider their background. He had to consider their culture. And do people change their manner of life overnight? No, not normally. Not normally. Can people get out of habits and customs overnight? No, not normally. It requires patience. And I think Paul was exercising a great deal of patience with this church at Corinth, especially when it came to the matter of divorce and remarriage and fornication and all of those things. He exercised a great deal of patience, a great deal of mercy, a great deal of forgiveness. Okay. So Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He refers to them as a church, and he describes them as being sanctified in Christ Jesus and those who have been called to be saints. Now I want to drop down very quickly to verse 9. He says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul ascribes their call into the fellowship of Jesus Christ to God. God was the one who called them. God is the one who called you. God calls you out of what you are by nature, and he calls you into what you could not be on your own. You could not become by yourself. And in fact, until that call, not only do we not have the ability, but we don't have the desire. God calls us out of death into life. But then he calls us to a godly life, to a sanctified life, to a life that would bring him honor and glory. He says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I hope I'm not reading too much into this, but I can just kind of think about the Apostle Paul saying, okay, you've got, or at least in his mind, this church has got all of these problems, but God called them. God called them into the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to give up on them. I'm not going to give up on them. God is faithful, so I'm going to be faithful too. Amen? God is faithful, so we ought to be faithful. Sometimes I get the idea that if something doesn't happen like it should, then I didn't do enough. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes I get to thinking that if I don't do what I should do, then that's not going to happen like it should. This is not going to take place. It's not going to get done. Somebody's not going to do what they ought to do. I have to remind myself that my faithfulness and your faithfulness, it does have an impact. Don't get me wrong. But I shouldn't develop the idea that my faithfulness is what it's all about. None of this that we call Christianity, none of this that we call church, none of this is about any one of us individually, right? It is all about God. It is about Jesus Christ. God is faithful. And if God is faithful, then I have every reason to press on in faithful obedience, regardless of whether I see the results of my efforts or not. And then that's kind of sometimes a kind of a hard thing to grab hold of, because I want to see some results. I want to see some fruit, don't you? Everybody likes to see fruit. I'm not looking for a pat on the back, but I like to see fruit. And sometimes the fruit's not there. Well, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is the one who calls us. And since God is faithful, we have every reason to continue on in faithful obedience ourselves. Now, he says in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, Paul doesn't waste much time, does he? We're only in verse 10, and he's about to get right into the heart of the matter. The call of God brings unity. It should. The call of God, when God calls an individual, when he calls you, he calls you, he has called you and you and you, it is the same call. It is the same God. Ultimately, he has called every one of us for the same purpose. Ultimately, the ultimate purpose, and that is to glorify him, ultimately. Now, there's a lot of different roads, a lot of different paths of each one of us individually, how we do that, okay? But ultimately, we're all called for that same purpose. Now, whatever path you're called to travel, whatever path you're called to travel, there may be different paths, but there's going to be unity in purpose. God's call unites us in purpose. And since God's call unites us in purpose, it also should unite us in fellowship. Okay? Now, I've made a couple of bullet points. See if this makes sense. See if you'll have this. The more faithful we are in our devotion to Christ, the more faithful we are in our devotion to Christ, and the greater understanding we have of God's Word, devotion to Christ, understanding of His Word, then the greater fellowship we're going to have. The closer fellowship we will have, and the more submissive we are going to become to His will and His Word. Does that make sense? One of the problems here, I think, and the reason I hope those little bullet points make sense, is I think that's the problem that the church at Corinth had. You see, they were not united, obviously. There were many divisions. There were many schisms. They weren't focused on Christ. Oh, they laid claim to His name, but their devotion was not focused solely on Christ. They wanted their own little thing. They wanted their own little group. And I imagine that some of them probably wanted to be leaders of their own little groups. And so you had all of these little divisions within the church, all these different practices, all these different beliefs. I believe it's true that the greater our devotion to Christ and the greater understanding we have of His Word, the closer fellowship we will have, the greater unity we will have, the more submissive that we will all become to His will and to His Word. But there's kind of a cycle there. The more submissive we are to His will and to His Word, that in itself brings us back around to a greater unity within the body. So often in Scripture, the church is described as a body. In 1 Corinthians here, Paul mentions it many times. A body made up of many members, all connected, all working for the same purpose. all having the same purpose, unified in purpose. He says, I beseech you, brethren. Now, the apostle could have demanded. He was an apostle. He had the authority. He could have laid it out, required, demanded, used his authority, but he uses this very humble, meek, and affectionate word, beseech. And it's almost as though he is begging them. He's pleading with them. He says, I beseech you, brethren. It must have been pretty important. It must have been pretty important that the root of the problems that this church had were addressed. They were addressed and addressed immediately. I beseech you, brethren. I'm pleading to you. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here he does use the authority. By the name of the Lord, not his own, but the authority of Christ. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. Speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He's calling on them to be submissive to Christ, be submissive to God's word, so that they would find unity in mind, unity in judgment, and then there would be unity in their words and in their actions. Okay? Unity. Now, that doesn't mean that each and every one of us are going to say exactly the same thing in exactly the same way, use the exact same words. No. But the principles that we all embrace and the direction that we all are going will be the same. Be the same. Unified. Unity in principles. Now, I want to go to the book of Colossians, but let's stop in the 12th chapter of this book before we leave it. I want to go to the book of Colossians and spend a few minutes there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, very quickly, just as kind of a reminder that, yes, we are a body. We've been called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. That call to fellowship is supposed to unite us, and I believe it does. I believe we have. I'm so thankful for the unity that we do have in this body. I'm so thankful for that. Don't take that for granted. Let's continue to work on it, continue to work at it, continue to strengthen it, and always be aware, be cautious of things that might creep in that would try to destroy that unity. Because if our unity begins to erode, then we'll soon be like the church at Corinth. And we'll have everybody wanting to do their own thing and wanting to believe their own doctrine. He says over there that every one of you have your own doctrine. You've got your own psalm. You've got your own, your own gift, your own tongue, your everything. There's no unity at all. And again, that's the reason that Paul referred to them as being carnal. There is such a thing as a carnal Christian. There is such a thing as a carnal church. We're seeing it right here at the church at Corinth. A carnal Christian. And sadly, that carnality included, a lot of times we think about someone being carnal, we think about them being involved in all kinds of unmentionable sins. Well, some of that was the case here at the church at Corinth. There was fornication in the church, and it wasn't being dealt with. It wasn't being addressed. And that led to questions, I can just imagine. If nothing's being done about this situation over here, then it'd be all right for me to do this over there, and it just compounds and builds and snowballs. And so that's what was going on here in the church at Corinth, why it's so important that Paul, so important that we understand this need for unity. It says in chapter 12, just to reemphasize, beginning in verse 4, he says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Each and every one of you here this morning, child of God, you have a gift. You have a gift given to you by the Lord. I might see some evidence of what that gift is, but I can't know for sure what all that gift is involved. That is something that each and every one of us individually should pursue, to understand God, what is it that you want me to do? Examine ourselves. And you know, I think we can all do that. Most of us, I think, can give a pretty biased, well, I don't know unbiased is what I meant to say, unbiased. And most of us are a little bit biased. You know, I evaluate myself, I look pretty good. I evaluate you, it's a different story, right? I mean, and vice versa. But I think most of us can give somewhat of an unbiased evaluation of ourselves. God, okay, I see I can do this. I'm not too good at this over here, but I do have a little bit of ability here. So God, is that what you want me to do? You want me to use this, but how do you want me to use this? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? Who do you want me to go see? What do you want me to do in the church? What can I do? Lord, what would you have me to do? So all of us have gifts, but they've all been given by the same Spirit. So my gift is going to work in harmony with your gift. Your gift is not going to work in opposition to her gift. They're going to work in harmony. Different gifts, but same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And that basically has to do with where. You have the what, the gift. You have the where, the administration. How that gift is where that gift is exercised, and where that gift may lead you, where God will lead you to exercise that gift. And there are diversities of operations. There's different methods. There's different avenues. There's different roads to travel. We all have different paths, but those paths are going to lead ultimately to the same goal. Okay? Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. Let's go to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians, chapter 3. We got into some pretty deep things a couple of weeks ago in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9. We saw how Paul is telling us about how God has the right, as God, to show mercy on whom he will and have compassion on whom he will. And Paul asks some very tough questions over there. But one of the questions in that 8th, 9th chapters of Romans that always stands out to me is simply, what shall we then say to these things? When you begin talking about those things contained in the 8th and 9th chapter of Romans and 1st chapter of 2 Timothy and some of the things that Jesus said, the only thing we can say is, what shall we then say to these things? When you begin talking about God's sovereignty, and him working his will and doing things according to his will, well, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so whether or not I understand some of these deep things that we've looked at the last couple of weeks, I know as his child, he is for me. He's for me. And if God be for us, who can be against us? But let's look here in Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Paul writes, put on therefore as the elect of God. The elect of God. Now that's some of what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. Literally, one who has been called, one who has been chosen for a purpose. There's a reason, there's a purpose. Put on therefore as the elect of God. There's something here that Paul is calling on us. He says, as the elect of God. Now again, whether we understand all of that or not, and some of it maybe even it's hard for us to come to grips with, embrace even. But think about this way. You as an individual, you are a child of God. You have to confess. You have to admit that you are a child of God. Solely because of God's grace. And all the Lord's people said, amen. You are a child of God solely because of his grace. Okay? Now, if by grace, then, Lord, did you call me for a reason? The answer to that is obvious. Yes, you called me for a reason. Just as the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, I believe it was, that Christ had apprehended him. Christ had apprehended him, laid hold of him, literally arrested him. Paul said, I want to apprehend that purpose. The purpose for which Christ apprehended me, that's what I want to apprehend myself. I want to lay hold of it. I want to embrace that. What is our purpose? Paul gives us several characteristics in the next couple of verses of how our manner of life ought to be. It has been said at times that those of us who believe so strongly in God's sovereign grace, we get rocked to sleep in His grace. Or even the accusation might be, well, if I believed like you did, then what does it matter how I live? If I believe like you believe, I just live any way I wanted to live. But that shows a severe lack of understanding of God's grace. Because grace doesn't lead to an ungodly manner of life. God's grace will always lead to a godly manner of life. God's grace teaches us. That's what Paul wrote there in the book of Titus. Teaching us that denying worldly lusts, denying those things. Grace teaches us to do what Paul is here telling us. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. If you understand grace, and if you understand that everything that we have is of Him, that everything that we are and everything that we have in and through Jesus Christ is solely by His grace, if we understand that we deserve nothing except hell itself, and that if we get anything better than hell itself, it is solely and only by His grace, then doesn't that motivate you to want to do something to honor the one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? That should motivate us. And grace is the greatest motivating factor there can be. It's greater than fear. It's greater than any kind of bargaining tool that you could ever come up with. It is greater than the propositions that are out there in the world of Christianity. God's grace is the greatest motivating factor. If God's grace is not, now, and I say this as kindly as I can, if God's grace is not the greatest motivating factor in your that you can come up with in your life to live a godly life, then you're not, you don't have a complete understanding of God's grace yet. You may be getting close, but you're not there yet. You don't fully understand God's grace if it is not the greatest motivating factor in your life. Now, do I always feel that way? No, I don't always feel that way. I don't always act that way, but I do believe that, okay? I believe, I embrace it. I'm just not very good at living it sometimes. But anyway, he says, put on therefore as the elect of God. Child of God, you've been called, and you've been called for a purpose. You've been called to live a manner of life like this. Holy and beloved, he says, bowels of mercies. Put on bowels of mercies. Let's group some of these together. Bowels of mercies and kindness. Bowels of mercies and kindness. You know, bowels of mercy. A lot of times when we think about mercy, we kind of connect that with forgiveness. And that's true. God forgives us because He's a merciful God. But sometimes mercy, it may not have anything to do with forgiveness. It has a lot to do with compassion. Sometimes mercy is another way of saying sympathy, demonstrating sympathy or compassion. It is a deep inward affection, bowels of mercies. Bowels of mercies and kindness. Paul tells us to put that on. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you show greater mercy and kindness to those that you're not as close to than you do the ones that you are closest to? In other words, sometimes my mercy and kindness runs a little short with ones in my family, with my wife, with my children, the ones that I love the most. It seems like my mercy and kindness, it runs short supply at times. One of the things that we've emphasized, I think, in this church in recent years is our relationships. You know that you can boil a lot of things down to relationship, beginning with your relationship to God, your relationship with God. your relationship with Christ, your relationship with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your parents, your relationship with your employer, your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, your relationship with your teacher in school, your relationship with your friends. We spent some time here recently talking about friends and friendships. The greater effort that we put into strengthening our relationships, whatever that relationship is, you know, life becomes so much better. Would you agree with that? Life is so much better. Bowels of mercy and kindness, a deep sympathy and compassion. And it's more than just a feeling. Having bowels of mercies and kindness, it's more than just having it. It's showing it. Showing it. Compassion indicates an act, not just a feeling. Paul says, put on as one who has been chosen of God, one who has been called of God, put on bowels of mercies and kindness. He says, humbleness of mind and meekness. I've mentioned this more than once, it seemed like, in recent months. Humility will take you a long ways. Humility goes a long ways. You can be bold and humble at the same time. Sometimes it's not easy to find that, but it's possible. You can do it. You can be bold in your God. You can be humble in yourself. And that's where it needs to be. Our boldness should be in the Lord. When it comes to ourselves, we're to be humble and meek. Okay, he says humbleness of mind and meekness. And then he says, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Long-suffering, forbearing one another. Again, in our relationships in life, some of our closest relationships, it seems like we are the least long-suffering. We are the least forbearing. Forbearing literally means to endure. The culture around us today says you shouldn't have to endure. You shouldn't have to suffer. You deserve better than that. If you don't want to endure, then toss it aside. If you don't want to be long-suffering, throw him away. You know, that sort of thing. That's what the culture around us teaches. God says, you're a child of mine. I have called you. I have chosen you. I have placed my love upon you. I have created a new creature within you. I want you to be long-suffering. I want you to be forbearing. I want you to endure. After all, isn't that what Christ did while he was here? Didn't he suffer? Didn't he forbear? Didn't he endure? And isn't God long-suffering himself with each and every one of us, right? With each and every one of us, God is long-suffering. He's way long-suffering with me. Long-suffering and forbearing. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And there's, again, there's the emphasis on the motivation. As Christ forgave you. Now, we gotta quit here. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Above all these things, as one who has been called of God, as one who has been marked out, put on charity. Put on charity. Paul says charity is a bond. Remember, now we're a body, many members in one body. Charity, to demonstrate a love that is sacrificial. Demonstrating a sacrificial love, listen carefully, demonstrating a sacrificial love through benevolence and compassion. That's charity. It's more than just saying, I love you. It's more than just saying, I feel for you. It's more than just saying, I'm there for you. It's actually being there and doing something and relieving those who are in need. put on charity. It is the bond. It's the ligaments and the tendons. It's what connects us together. It is the bond that brings us to a completion, to be a complete body. Without charity, we have members who are not connected. Without charity, those ligaments and tendons are maybe stretched and even torn, and the body is not complete. You've been called of God. You've been called by His grace. And that call was an effectual call. That call, God doesn't do anything in vain. You and I do a lot of times, but He doesn't. And what He has done, what He is determined to do, will be done. He has called you out of death into life, and now He calls on you to live this way.